Now, our place for consideration today that we want to look into is the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis. So, if you would join me there, Genesis chapter 35, we're going to read the first seven verses that we find here. Genesis chapter 35, beginning with verse 1 and going down through verse 7. And this is what we find. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which are in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. All right, let's pause for just a word of prayer, if you will. Lord, in these early chapters of thy word, we meet with things that still resound and touch our hearts to this day. We thank you for them all, Lord. We pray you'd speak to us as we've already prayed. We pray you'd speak to us and that we'd hear your voice in the opening of the scripture. And Lord, you'd prove to us that this is no dead letter. This is a living book, and herein is not just creed and formula. Herein is our life. Lord, speak to us, we pray, and make thy word rich and real to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the joys of reading the Bible, reading it through, is seeing the record of God's faithfulness to his own people. And if ever you've wondered what will happen to me, all you have to do is think of the verse, "Well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." And then if you're worried about your tomorrow in the midst of today, you can go backwards and look at yesterday and see how Jesus was for the folks of yesterday. And then just watch the outcome of the Lord's dealings. And you just see if the Lord is not kind and gracious in all of his ways with his people. And when we lay hold on things like that, it warms the old heart a bit, and it puts a little bit of iron back in our own souls, doesn't it? We say, if he helped them, why not me? If he blessed them, why not me? And there's courage to be found and courage to be taken as we see God's dealings with his people in the scripture. Now, you know he has made numerous promises to his people, hasn't he? In fact, if you go and get for yourself, and I recommend this, this will be a life project, but if you go and get yourself a spiral binder, a three-ring binder, something, get yourself a good bit of paper, get yourself a few pens and pencils, just start writing down the promises that you encounter as you read through the Bible. You're going to find two things. It's going to take you a long time, and you're going to need a lot of paper and probably a few more pencils and pens as you go at it. He has spoken a lot. He has given us many promises. And you read these things, and a couple of questions come to mind. They may be the same question with two parts, but it would begin like this. Is he really able to do all this? Can God do this? Because some of these promises, you write that down and you'll think, wow, that is just, well, it's impossible. And somewhere along in your journey, you'll find out, you'll write this down, nothing shall be impossible with God. And you'll say, okay, well, that answers my question from back way back when. Is he able to do it? And you'll find, yes. And then you'll ask this question. This is part two or number B or something. Is he willing? This may be a bit more germane because you think, well, he's dealing with people that often provoke him. And I know in my own heart there is plenty of provocation. And you may know your own heart. You may know my heart well enough to say, yeah, the people are provoking. There is something provocative about us in the sense that we are the kind that you and I, we just might walk away from. So we say, is he willing? Is he willing to do that promise to such as ourselves? Now, what one encounters in Scripture is, yes, there is an emphatic yes to both questions. Yes, he is able, and yes, he is willing. Now, today before us, in this section, is a further illustration of the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises and his utter faithfulness to his own dear people. He is being faithful here to Jacob. And I just want to share this section before us in that light, that this gives us another glimpse of the faithfulness of God. And as we think about it, I think we'll see that God's faithfulness flows backwards and it flows forwards. It flows backwards in this sense. He is fulfilling the word, isn't he? As he blesses Jacob, isn't he fulfilling the word to Isaac? And you go further back upstream, he's fulfilling the word to Abraham, is he not? And we read this, that God said, I'm the God of your father, Isaac. I'm the God of your father, Abraham. And I've given you all this land and made these promises. And I will do it in you and through you and for you. And so what we see here is the reminder that God is fulfilling his word to previous generations. And I guess you could take this all the way back to chapter 3, where God makes a promise. And now I've tipped my hand about it flows forward. Jonathan Edwards says, this little root, as he speaks of the family of Jacob here, this little root has the blessing of the Redeemer in it. I like that. I liked it well enough to write it down and read it to you. And it made me think of a bulb. And you know, you've gone to Cook's Nursery or some other place and you've gotten a sack of bulbs, and these things are pretty ugly, aren't they? And they say, there's not much to attract you about this. Well, that's not the end of the matter. It's just the beginning thereof. The end of the matter is better than the beginning. So you put that bulb, I don't know, some of you know these things far better than I. You put it in the fridge for a while, then after a while you put it in the dirt and you hide it. And you got to say dirt that way. And then out of the dirt comes what? This beautiful flower that just does not resemble at all what you put in there. And if you think of Jacob like that, if you think of Jacob's family like that, then you see the root of the matter, but there's life there. There's blessing there. There is something coming. And oh, it will be beautiful. And so what I'm suggesting is that as this faithfulness flows forward, there is in here the promise to and about the Messiah, which means God's being faithful to you and to me, that this flows on through history, and this faithfulness to Jacob is lapping upon our shores today. It is blessing us this very moment, that which God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and then to Jacob, it just still keeps giving. And today we find ourselves in Christ Jesus with the life of God in our spirits and blessing him that he is faithful to his word. We almost ought to close in prayer, but let's keep going here. We're going to look at some things of the faithfulness of God to our great forefather Jacob here and see if this just might bless our hearts just a bit. The faithfulness here, it demonstrates himself first in that he calls him back. Look at verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there." And we'll pause for a moment. Go back to Bethel. Go up to Bethel. It's about 1,000 feet higher in elevation than where he is at the moment. And so you'd say, well, it's a good directive. Go up. What's interesting to me, and I think it's important here, is where he doesn't call him. He doesn't call him to chapter 32, but he calls him back to chapter 28 that we read earlier. In other words, he doesn't call him to Peniel, chapter 32, where he wrestled with God, where he saw the Lord face to face, but he calls him to Bethel, chapter 28, where he first saw the Lord and he made his vow to the Almighty. So you could say it this way, and all the good commentators do say it this way, the Lord is reminding Jacob of his vow. Do you remember what you said, Jacob? Do you remember what you promised? And there is in this directive, go up to Bethel, there is a directive in this to recall and to perform and to keep that vow. So, now, let me just remind you what Jacob had said. And I'll just, you need not turn there. We've already heard it, but we'll hear it again. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, this is, you remember after he saw the ladder and the angels and the Lord above it. And he said, if the Lord will be with me, if God will be with me and keep me on this journey and I take, and he will give me food to eat and garments to wear. In other words, the body is kept and tended to, and I return to my father's house in safety. That means I make it back. Well, then, the Lord will be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, we're not to think of this, that God is reminding him of his vow because he's in sore need of that tenth. And I hope you don't read the scriptures that way, that God needs anything from us, or that he wants necessarily anything from us. What does God always want when he asks for and expects a tithe or a gift? Or what's he looking for? And Paul's clear enough on this when he says, it's the heart. God is looking for the heart. He wants the heart. And so he's taking Jacob, if you will, back to the heart of the matter. So Jacob had said, if God will do this, then I will do that. If he will give me stuff to eat and things to wear and bring me back, then he will be my God, and this will be God's house, and I will return a tenth of this to thee. What do you see in God asking Jacob to go up to Bethel and not to Peniel? I mean, if you're putting these things in order of importance in his life, what would you think would be of supreme importance? And I may have even said at one point that that was the supreme moment in Jacob's life, and I'm referring to when he saw God face to face, wrestle with him all the night, and receive then at the end of the evening the name Israel. And he's no longer Jacob, but Israel. And that may be, in the grand scheme of things, a more important evening than the one he spent at Bethel. But again, he's called to Bethel and not to Peniel. And the answer, the question is, why? And I don't know. Maybe, and I'm going to submit to you a couple of possible answers. When the question is asked, what's more important to God, Bethel or Peniel? Maybe it's an artificial question. We don't even need to ask it, that, you know, it doesn't matter which is more important. But I think it signifies something, and this is the importance that I want to place upon it. It's the first movement of Jacob's heart. This first movement of his heart, real movement of his heart to God. Before then, he has gotten his way by stealing and by conniving and by manipulating and by usurping. And now he's had this great revelation of this is where God and heaven and earth hold fellowship and concourse. And this is the house of God. And I have seen him. And he will be my God if he will help me. It's the first movement of his heart towards the Almighty. And I think from corroborating verses in Scripture that this kind of action in the heart is very, very dear to God. Now, let me give you a couple of corroborating verses on this. Listen to how Jeremiah starts his ministry. You remember the prophet Jeremiah? And the Lord says, all right, now gird up your loins, and I want you to act like a man. This is what I want you to say. And he stands in front of Israel and says this, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you, what? That you built this house of worship, that you became a great people, that you've had a line of mighty kings come forth? He says, no, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth. I remember the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. And he's speaking of the wilderness wandering, isn't he? Israel comes out of Egypt, and there's something going on in their hearts, and the Lord says, now that is dear to me. I love what you were. I love how you felt. Now, they weren't perfect, of course, and that's the subject of many prophecies all along the way, but he said this, the heart. I remember this about you, the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness. What is dearest to God? And I turn all the way over to the New Testament and find the very end of it when God is revealing something to John, and he has a word to speak to the believers in Ephesus. And listen what he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you have found them to be false. What a gift to the church. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. And you say, I want to go to that church. Now, that is a church that's got it together. That doctrine is down pat. I mean, they have such a spirit of discernment, they can prove what is not right and what is wrong and turn them out. And that is a gift to the church. I think I want to go there. And they turn me out, but you think, this has got to be dear to the Lord Jesus. Well, I keep reading, and I find this, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And he says, and he goes on, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. My. What's he talking about? He's saying, I remember that maybe a lot of the things that you're doing right now used to have a different wellspring about them. They came from love, that you did what you did because you loved me, and now you're just doing it too because it's right. And I hope that we all know the difference between loving the doctrine about God and loving the God of the doctrine. You know the difference? And I have met through my storied career, Jeff laughs over that, lots of young men who love the truths about the Savior. Oh, they've got their Calvinism down pat. They're reformed to the last D. But they're just almost ignorant of mercy and forbearance and kindness and graciousness. And they have no room in their lives for those who will not agree. There is no compassion. There is not that love, at least not yet. And we've seen so much of this that we think, well, the spirit of Ephesus is alive and well still. Now, you recall how Paul had urged the Ephesians in his letter to be discerning, to be critical and to test and to weigh, and they had taken that to heart. And here the Lord is bringing them back, though, to what he finds most attractive in a congregation, which is what? love to God. It's what he says to Israel of old. This is what was really appealing to you about me, not your numbers, not your beauty, not anything. You loved me. And that was, I remember this, he says. And so I'm just suggesting to you that way over here in Genesis chapter 5, we already have these truths that will pop up. We have these things underscored by this directive given to dear old Jacob. I want you to go, and I want you to go up to Bethel, where I first appeared to you, and you first had that great concept of me. And what does he say? Live there. Where do you stays? Well, I stays in the house of God. Where do you live? I live where God revealed himself to me. And it says to me that even though the heart must be changed, yes, I think this would be the proper thing to take away from this geographical lesson here. God will not always have us being wrestled with. There is a prevailing he wants to do in us. There's a change he wants to do in us, yes. But there is a seeing of the Lord Jesus. There is a dwelling in his presence. And there is a giving of ourselves to him where he wants us to live. Does that make sense? Both are essential in the life of Jacob. You've got to have a Peniel, but you've got to have a Bethel, and then you've got to go back to Bethel. You've got to say, I want to go to the place where I have seen the Savior. I want to dwell in his presence. I want to know where the angels hold fellowship, as it were, heaven with earth, and there is this giving and receiving from God himself. I want to be where the place where he manifests himself, and there is a place where you can actually say, this is Bethel. This is the house of God. And does Jacob not have a forceful reminder in all of this that God has kept his end of the bargain? What does he say in chapter 32, verse 10? He says, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you've shown to your servant, for with my staff only, with my staff only, I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. Jacob, I've kept my bargain, my end of the deal. It is now time for you to remember what you have promised to me. God is being faithful to him, but he's also being faithful to him in his word. Verse 2 and 3. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Now, it's not stated to Jacob, I want you to put away the foreign gods. I want you to purify yourselves. I want you to take a good long shower. I want you to wash your clothes and put on clean raiment. Those things are not said. All is said to Jacob is, arise, go up to Bethel. And what this says to me is that there is such power in God's word that there is an understanding of what it means. He wants us to go to Bethel. We're not ready. We're not clean enough to go, even to go there. Well, I know what we've got. I know what you people have in your tents. I know what you do in the secret places. I know how you are. He could be saying to his own family, Rachel has stolen the teraphim from her father, hasn't she? Maybe she still hasn't. You know, when these boys, who were the names, Levi and Simeon, when they raided Shechem, who knows what they got? They said they took a lot of spoil. Oh, man, look what we've got. And a lot of that stuff very well might not have been good. Put away these foreign gods. Purify yourselves. Let us arise and go. I'm suggesting to you, when God says something to you, and it could be in a sermon, it could be a verse that you've read, Maybe it's a song you heard. Maybe it's the sunset. Who knows? Preferably it's in the context of the scripture, and you hear the voice of God, and the directive is as clear what you must do. There is no ambiguity about it. I've got to do this. Perhaps I have to stop that, but I must do this. And that's faithfulness. God is being faithful to his word and faithful in his word to direct his people as they should act. What he's saying basically to them is you better not resemble the nations. Well, they worship this and they worship that, and they do this and they do that, and they go here and they go there, and the Lord says, no, not for you. Not for you. And when we hear the voice of God, this is the beauty, by the way, of the Lord's Day. We draw aside out of the world, don't we? We come and assemble in this strange building with these strange people. We open this strange book, and we hear this strange voice, this glorious voice. It says how we should then live, and we hear it. And we say, oh, yes. And it draws us away from society, and it takes the stamp of the world off of us. And God willing, we bury it under some oak tree somewhere, and we're done with it. And I hope they forgot where it was. I hope that they said, which oak tree? I don't know. They all look like, we just leave it. Leave it. It's buried. Good riddance. Never to come back. We can hope that. So he's faithful to them in his word. He's faithful to them in his mercies. Verses 5 and 6. And my grandmother used to pray for traveling mercy, and I've heard a number of you pray the same thing when different ones go off here and go off there, vacation or whatever business, and we pray for traveling mercies, right? And you know what mercy is as opposed to grace. Mercy is that which, in the kindness of God, keeps things from happening that maybe we deserve. But it prevents that. It stops that. Well, look at these verses, verse 5 and 6. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. Just as the psalmist said, God spoke to the nations, said, touch not mine anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Faithful mercies. Now this is the family who had just made themselves odious in the land of Canaan. They'd come into Shechem, and we read the chapter, and we saw the sad events of what they did, what these two boys did, how they slew the citizens of Shechem. And then, you know, you just see Jacob holding his head and shaking and saying, you've made me odious among these people. It's bad enough that we're not like them, that we live among them, and they may think whatever they think, but look what you've done. The two boys felt justified in what they'd done, but their father says, not so, not so. And now he has to walk all the way up, travel all the way up, he and his entourage, all the way up to Bethel. And it makes themselves an easy target to anyone and everyone who wants to get revenge or advantage or some of those goods back. I was thinking about the Lord's illustration of the Good Samaritan. You remember the parable? And all the reason it came to mind was just because he just talks about how the man was going down the road and he fell among thieves. And we read past that, but we ought to stop and say, is it such a common thing that outside the cities there were highwaymen and robbers, and it was so common even in Jesus' day that you could tell the parable and no one would even stop and think, no, wait a minute, what do you mean thieves and robbers? This is God's land. This is the Holy Land. Anyway, illustrating the fact that travelers are in a particularly precarious situation, especially those that have made themselves odious to the surrounding nations. But then I read here, as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon this. Ooh. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in that town council meeting when they assembled and said, hey, there goes Jacob. And all of a sudden their hearts melt with fear. And they say, well, I'm not going. Are you? No, I'm not. No. And to see how this worked itself out, that God did this on the hearts of men on behalf of his people. He can still do it, can't he? He could turn the hearts of men any way he wishes. When we're looking at international politics or international problems, international relationships, we can just, or national or regional, we say, this is in the hand of God and he can do anything he wishes. He can come to men and make them horrified in dread of touching God's people. He can do this. So he's faithful to them in his mercies. Nothing happened to them untoward. And so, lastly, we come to verse 7. He built an altar there and he called the place. Now this is interesting, and you should underline this one verse, El Beth-El. Because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. This is the ultimate degree of faithfulness. God is bringing the heart of his servant along in love and in recognition and obedience. And what I mean by that is suddenly this place has the name of God, El, in front of the hyphen. It was forever Beth, which means house, dash, hyphen, El, God, the house of God. And now he's begun to think of it as the God of the house of God. You see that? I didn't either until I read something from A.W. Tozer. And I want to just share a pretty good bit of this with you, if you'll bear with the reading of this. This is from his book of God and Men. If you have a library that has about 3/8 of an inch of room left, get this little book. It's just a collection of his essays. As you turn around in this page, in this book, turn to page 109. The title of this essay is On to El Beth-El. And this is what he says. Many years later, after Jacob had suffered and sinned and repented and discovered the worthlessness of all things and had been conquered and blessed by God at Peniel and had seen the face of God in an hour of spiritual agony, he renamed the place El Beth-El, which means the God of the house. Historically, the place was always known as Bethel, but in Jacob's worshiping heart, it would forever be El Beth-El. The change is significant. Jacob had shifted his emphasis from the house to the one whom he met there. God himself now took the center of his interest. He had at last been converted from a place to God himself, a blessed conversion. As he writes on, and I won't read all of it to you, he writes about how we, in a sense, can fall into the same trap. We can make the house more important. We can make our denomination more important, our church more important. Goodness, our family's more important. And God is in there somewhere, but there's a hyphen, and then he's there at the end. But he says, it's when God becomes central and indeed more important than the house itself, even the house of God, then something has happened. And there has been something like a conversion in our heart from a place to a person. And I'm suggesting that that is some great faithfulness on God, who has wrestled with him all these many years, not just one night, and it culminates there at Peniel, and it shows the fruit of it right there at El Beth-El. Now let me read to you the little bit of the end of this, and we'll close with these thoughts. Every means of grace, like the Lord's Supper, baptism, a sermon, reading the Bible, every means of grace is but a house or a place, and God must be there to make it significant. Any means that can be disassociated from God can be a snare if we don't watch it. It has not done anything for us until it has led us to God and put an L after it. It's just a house. But if it leads us to God, it's the house of God. It's Beth-El. But still it's incomplete, and it will be until the L is placed before it. No soul has found its real place till all of its places have God before them. God first, God on the near side of the hyphen. We may judge our spiritual growth pretty accurately by observing the total emphasis of our heart. Where is the primary interest? Is it Beth-El or is it El Beth-El? Is it my church or is it my Lord? Is it my ministry or is it my God? Is it my creed or is it my Christ? We are spiritual or carnal just as we are concerned with the house or with the God of the house. If we discover that religious things are first, separated from God by a hyphen, then we should immediately go down in tender penitence before our Lord and pray that he may forgive us for this affront and correct our evil attitude. He will hear. And if we continue to seek him in sincerity of heart, he will take his place in the center of our lives where he by every right belongs. When we've gone from Bethel to El Bethel, the triune God will become to us our home, our environment, our rest, and our life. Then we shall know the deep inner meaning of the Christian faith, but not till then. So God becomes central to this man. And he signifies it by saying, oh, it's not just the house of God, it's the God of the house of God. He is everything. He is the one who has blessed me. He is the one who has directed me. He is the one who has changed me. And as he goes there, and we could just believe as he builds this altar, it says in verse 7, and he probably finishes out his part of the vow that he has made to God, that his heart is rejoicing in his newfound liberty, and even though he may be limping, he is yet this changed man that is now even more faithful to this faithful God. It's like a revival, isn't it? I think it's like a revival, and we're seeing something of revival coming to the church. They're being cleansed. God is coming back into focus for them. They're leaving the world behind them and all its trappings buried out of sight, and off they go to have fellowship with the Almighty and to live there. What a sweet thought. Let's pray. Lord, we think of these verses, and we think of all the verses that came before and the plethora that follows them, Lord, that speak to us of your faithfulness, and we have to say it is great. Lord, we bless you, and we pray that we might, like Jacob of old, hear the voice of our God reminding us, perhaps of our first and earliest days, the sincerity of our devotion, the following heart after God, and that by the mercy of God, you'd help us, Lord, to recapture that sense of devotion and love to you. Lord, we pray that there'd be a stripping clean of all the things of this age, the stuff that just clutters life and obscures to that degree our view of you. And this would be gone. And our eye would be single, our heart would be pure towards you. Lord, bless our thinking upon these truths today. And help us as we are encouraged by your faithfulness to Jacob to know that you are the same yet. And we thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.